chapter 1 through 6. And today our text is chapter 6, verses 10 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 25. Let's once again ask God's blessing upon the exposition of his word. Truly, Father, you did come to your tribes in ancient times and give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Father, your law is good and holy, and we pray that through this series of messages on your law, that we will have seen it in its glory and beauty, never, Lord, venturing into the error of imagining that we can be justified by works of the law, and yet at the same time not imagining that your law is something to be despised and put aside because of your grace, but rather recognizing that the law itself comes from grace. And so, Father, as we conclude this study, this series of messages on this part of your word, we ask once again that you would bless that word as it goes forth to accomplish that for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God, Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 25. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Well, we began this series with an historical overview, pointing out how in Deuteronomy we have the actual second iteration or saying of the law through Moses, the original giving of the law in cloud and majesty and awe, as we sang, having been some 40 years before Moses is speaking this second time. We looked at the historical overview, how the people came out of Egypt and they had conquered some kings on the east side and then had murmured, and the Lord was angry with them, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we took a look and turned at each of the Ten Commandments, in some cases taking even more than one message to look at each of those ten. In fact, there's probably many, many sermons that could be preached on each one of them. I want to conclude with keeping the law in perspective. And I think a great verse from the New Testament that does that for us is Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes these words. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So in the mind of the apostle, the law of God was something that was added to what God had already started with the patriarchs who lived, beginning with Abraham, 430 years before the Israelites came out of Egypt, before the giving of the law. In fact, God's covenant promises, the promise that he has made of salvation to his elect people, began all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when he said that the seed of the woman, that same seed to whom Paul refers writing to the Galatians, that seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so throughout the scriptures, that covenant promise unfolds. The law was added. It was not a replacement. It was something that was added. It itself, as I said before, originating in the grace of God, that God's people to whom he had promised salvation and given it to them graciously might know how to please and thank their God. And so the law serves that purpose for us today. So we want to have the law of God in the right biblical perspective overall. Now, the first imperative, the first command of our text appears in verse 12. Beware. Beware. You can walk down the street once in a while and you'll see somebody with a sign on their fence, "Beware of dog." It means be careful, watch out, beware lest you forget God. And this is not the forgetfulness of amnesia, as if one day you woke up and said, "Well, what do I know about God?" Or somebody said to you, "Well, don't you remember there's a God?" "Oh, yeah, there's a God, right." No, this is the kind of forgetfulness that we might compare to that in the honeymoon is over syndrome. The feelings and disposition of a couple in the days of their courtship, in the early days of their marriage, can get lost. It can be forgotten. They don't forget one another, but they forget that passion and that longing and that desire to be together that they had at the beginning. And working on a marriage and other relationships as well means stoking the fire, so to speak, keeping alive a sense of the gift each has received in this wonderful relationship. And so it is with our relationship with God. The Bible is telling us to beware of becoming lackadaisical, of becoming apostate, of losing our fire and zeal for God. And I want to bring out from the text four important attributes of God that we are to remember, that are to ever be in our minds. Moses wanted the Israelites to ever be mindful of these things about God. First of all, God is gracious. God is gracious. These things mentioned in the first couple of verses of our text, all these earthly things that they had received, houses, wells, vineyards, and olive trees, are examples and illustrations for us of the greater grace that we who believe in Christ have received. It says, "You did not build." Likewise, we did not build the place that Jesus is preparing for us. We did not plant, but God caused the Word to take root in our hearts and give the increase. We didn't dig a well, but Jesus said that for the one who believes in him, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Grace. God is gracious. You and I were children of wrath by nature, with no future hope outside of Christ. But just as God gave those ancient Israelites an inheritance in the land of Canaan, God has made believers to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of the 16th Psalm puts it very succinctly, very nicely. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God is gracious. Secondly, God is faithful. Think back to that verse from Galatians. 430 years. God didn't forget. Abraham was long gone at the time of the Exodus, and at the time Moses spoke the words of Deuteronomy to the Israelites. But God hadn't forgotten. And in the Gospels, we find that God incarnate, Emmanuel, our Savior, God in the flesh, did not forget either. He compares his enemies unfavorably to Father Abraham. He said that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't forget, but he, like Moses and like Paul, looked back on God's covenant promises, and they saw the unfolding faithfulness of God, the God who never, ever fails to be faithful to his promise, to accomplish that which he says he will do. And the application that I would make for us is that we not forget this attribute of God. We don't want to forget that he's gracious, nor do we want to forget that he's faithful, especially when trouble arises. Remember that God is faithful. Whatever you're going through, God is faithful. He numbers the hairs on the heads of his children. God is never absent-minded. His children are constantly and perfectly on his heart. I think sometimes our difficulty is thinking that this means that everything should be the way we think it should be. But that's not the case, is it? Sometimes our circumstances and our situations are so perplexing, we wonder what's going on. There was an old TV show from the days when fatherhood, as the Bible pictures it, was much more respected in our society than it is today. And it was called Father Knows Best. Let's remember that as Christians. Our Heavenly Father knows best. And so many times when it looks the bleakest, the darkest, the most incomprehensible, God is working out his purposes. The faithful God is accomplishing what he wants to do for our good. You notice in the text it says that God is doing these things for our good. Well, God is not only gracious and faithful according to our text, but it says that he is a jealous God. See, we can't take just the things of God that are pleasing and easy to accept, but we must take the whole package, so to speak, as the Bible gives it to us. God is a jealous God. Listen to the words of the Apostle James, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" So is it only an outdated Old Testament only idea that God is a jealous God? What spirit is James writing about to new covenant believers, to Christians? He's writing of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Our God is one God, eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is within us, jealous. The jealous God dwelling within us, jealous to see that we live holy lives and not forgetting that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God is gracious. God is faithful. God is jealous. And God is wrathful. God, the true God, is the God of wrath. There's a very popular saying, I'm sure you've heard it. Christians will often say it, God is good all the time. To which I say, amen. God is good all the time. Can we say amen to God is also wrathful all the time? That he's also jealous all the time? That he's also gracious all the time? Because whatever God is, he is all the time. God does not change. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. God is the God of wrath. 7-Eleven is a convenience store. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 is a very inconvenient verse for some who claim to believe the whole Bible, because it says, God is a just judge and a God who is angry with the wicked every day. That's just as much a part of the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God as any passage that speaks of his great love. Let us not forget our God. Let us remember what kind of God he is. What should be our response to such a God? What does Moses exhort these ancient Israelites that they should do in view of who their God is? And how can we imitate that and apply it to our lives as well? Well, he refers to Massa. Massa. And that account, if you want to look it up, is in Exodus 17. In a nutshell, Massa was the place where they came and they had no water and they grumbled and complained. You know, they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They tempted God. How do you tempt God? Referring to James again, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So how do we tempt God? Since he can't be tempted to evil, we must understand tempting God as Jesus understood it. When the devil suggested that he throw himself down, "Go ahead, Jesus, test your heavenly Father. Prove him. Throw yourself down. He's going to send his angels. They'll keep you from any kind of harm." But Jesus defined doing something like that as tempting God. So tempting God is to try to prove or test or evaluate him as they did at Massa. Is the Lord among us or not? If God will serve me, well, okay, but if not, forget him. Our response to our God is a reverent mindfulness that doesn't test him, but trusts him through thick and thin. It's a remembrance that he does not exist for us, but by his good pleasure, we exist. For him, all things were made for his good pleasure. Similarly, we are to respond to our faithful God by our own faithfulness. And Moses himself is an example. In Numbers 12, verse 7, God is speaking of his servant Moses, and he says, "He is faithful in all my house." And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this. Hebrews 3, verses 2 and 5. Speaking of Moses, he says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards." So the faithfulness goes both ways. God to his promise to the patriarchs, to the fathers. Our role is to be faithful in our obedience. And let me offer, as we talk about the third response to our gracious, jealous, loving, wrathful God, just 3 points briefly under obedience. The text speaks of diligence, being careful and exacting in all things. It refers to what is right. And we might define that as using wisdom in careful application of the law. And it refers to what is good, demonstrating how God's way is always the best way. Father knows best. We obey God. That is how we please him. That is how we walk in faith. And as a result, there are rewards to be reaped. There's an inheritance, as we discussed in a previous message. We Christians are promised a far better inheritance than olive groves and trees and wells and houses of an earthly nature. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the heir of all things, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And there is victory. There is victory to be had in Christ. We are more than conquerors in him who loved us. In Romans 8, 36 and 37, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, finally, we see passing it down, revisited, we might say. Again, in a previous message, we talked about passing it down. The witness of history is important. Adam and Eve are the only humans that had no previous history. But if we look ahead, in fact, why don't we do that? Just look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 32. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire passage, but it's a section called the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. And it's a song in which Moses lays out what is to be remembered, what is to be passed down. Look at verse 7. Remember the days of old. And he's just going through in a poetic way, describing what happened to the people. Pass it down. We didn't appear in a vacuum, brothers and sisters. We are part of the people of God. What we have received has been passed down to us by our forefathers in the faith. And so, just as those Israelites were to pass down to their descendants the faith, the fervency, the zeal, the knowledge of God, so we are to pass it down not only to our natural descendants, but to those whom God is pleased to bring into the kingdom as we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and see men and women, boys and girls, by the power of the Spirit, coming to turn from sin and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we'll go back once again to James, because you might be perplexed by that last verse of our text, verse 25. Moses says, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Is indeed our justification based on works of the law? Is our righteousness because we keep those commandments? Well, that's a good point to end a series of messages on the law of God. It's not a righteousness based on works of the law. James the Apostle said that faith will always result in obedience. A righteousness rooted in grace, obtained by faith, will always result in that obedience that pleases God. He said, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He said, faith without works is dead. So it's not a keeping of the commandments that's detached from faith, but it's a keeping of the commandments that is rooted in faith. And so as we end this series of messages on the law of God, let us have that mindset. No, it's not our justification. That comes only through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who perfectly kept the law for us who believe, who paid the penalty by his death, and whose glorious resurrection showed that the penalty had been paid in full. And that's the message that is proclaimed to lawbreakers, that if they believe in this one who died and rose for them, that they might know forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, then their faith will produce obedience to the law of God. Let's pray. Father, may we go forth from this time with a balanced and biblical understanding of your law, of its rightful place in our lives, that it's not to be despised, nor is it to be regarded as the basis of our justification. But it itself was given to us by your grace. It was added to you who had already made gracious promises from the very beginning of a plan to save for yourself a people. Father, may we go on not forgetting you, but having our zeal ever alive, our love for you. For is that not the first commandment, the summing up of all the law, to love you, the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself? O Lord, because we have faith, let it issue forth in works that are pleasing to you, and in this way it will be righteousness for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our concluding song in the book of Psalms for singing is number 84A. Please stand with me as we sing 84A.